The second topic I want to discuss tonight is called the open sanctuary, and let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made a way through the veil by means of his flesh, and that we are brought into your presence by him and by his Spirit. We thank you that your gifts and your treasures are now opened for us so that we can enjoy them in their fullness. We thank you that we live under this new covenant, a covenant of free access. And we pray that you would teach us what it means to worship you as in this new world that you've made through your Son and through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start again with a question. The question is, what is the gospel? What is the good news that we proclaim as Christians? What's the good news that we believe as Christians? We can answer that question in terms of our reception of salvation, where our sins are forgiven, we're justified, we're reconciled to God. We're brought into fellowship with God. We were once estranged, but now we are no longer estranged. We were alienated from God, but we've become friends of God. That's one line of reflection that describes what the gospel is and what it announces. I think in the New Testament, the most fundamental way that the gospel is described is in terms of the announcement of Jesus' kingship. That's how Paul summarizes at the beginning of Romans. He describes himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, and then he has a couple of lines about what that gospel is. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ has come as the seed of David according to the flesh. He's been announced Son of God by his resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is the Christ. That means that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Davidic king, the fulfillment of the promise to put a son of David on the throne of God. And the gospel is that royal proclamation calling people to loyalty and allegiance to this king. That's a pervasive understanding of the gospel in the New Testament. You can just look at the way Jesus preaches the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The reign of God has broken into the world. Paul teaches, doesn't use the phrase, the word kingdom or kingdom of God very much, but he has the same good news that he's describing and that he's announcing, that he's a steward of this good news. I think the good news is also good news, liturgical good news. There's good news about what God has done in regard to our worship. And this is all bound up with the other ways of describing the gospel. We are able to have access to God because Jesus has died and risen again and our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to God. That's how we can have free access in a way that Old Covenant saints didn't. We can also see it's bound up with Jesus as king. The Hebrews passage I read at Vespers describes Jesus entering in to a heavenly sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary is the heavenly throne room. Jesus is enthroned as priest king, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he is has made a way for us to join him in that. So his movement through the veil and into the most holy place is it's bound up with his assumption of the role of, as king. So the good news of the liturgical good news is bound up with these other ways of describing the good news, but there is a liturgical dimension to the good news. The fact that we have access to God that Old Covenant saints did not have. It's not that they didn't know God. It's not that they didn't have some kind of fellowship with him, but they were kept at a distance. This is true from the time of the fall all the way through the Old Testament. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they're cast out of the garden. And from that moment on, they are at a distance. Human beings are at a distance. They can get only so close to God. And no closer. So every time God sets up a house, a sanctuary, calls his people to worship, he does invite them into his presence to worship. He doesn't build a house in order to exclude them. He builds a house in order to show hospitality, but that hospitality is limited. So Israelites can come into the courtyards of the tabernacle, but they can't actually go into the tabernacle. Only the priests can do that. And the throne room is God, where God is enthroned, where his glory is present, and nobody goes in there. The high priest, of course, does once on the Day of Atonement, but he doesn't spend time there. He flicks some blood, and then he gets out. Nobody spends time in the direct presence of God, in the presence of the glory. That doesn't happen in the Old Testament. The same thing is true in the temple. There are these barriers between the holy God and his sinful people. They're protective barriers for Israel. They can't stand in his presence. If they were trying to come into his presence, they wouldn't be able to withstand his holiness and his power. It's good for them that they're kept at a distance, but God is determined to open up his house fully and to bring his people in. That distance, those barriers are a problem. They're a problem in the garden. If you're Adam standing outside the garden, you might be able to peek past the cherubim. You don't want to try to get past the cherubim. That would be suicidal. But you can peek past the cherubim, perhaps, and you can see inside the garden, there's still a tree there with the fruit of the tree of life on the tree. Still, life is available, but there's guardians, angelic guardians, that are keeping you away from the tree of life. The presence of God is inside the tabernacle, but there are priests and Levites standing outside that are preventing you from getting in. So you might be able to get past the veil, but the priests and the Levites are there, like the cherubim. They're human cherubim who are there to keep you out. But the life of God, God himself, is there inside the most holy place. God himself is there inside his house. And so your exclusion from that is an exclusion from the full enjoyment of life. One way that we can describe this is in terms of the treasures of God that are deposited within the Ark of the Covenant. Jim Jordan has described this in various places. The Ark is a treasure box. There are three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. There's a jar of manna that was collected from the wilderness when God was providing bread for Israel. There are the tablets of the law that God wrote on the second tablets after the golden calf incident. They're inside the ark. And then there's the rod of Aaron, which is the rod that blossomed. You might remember the story in Numbers where there was a contest over priesthood. And the Lord said, I'm going to settle this contest over priesthood. Every one of you tribal leaders, bring your staff into the tabernacle and place it before my presence. And whichever one blossoms and is fruitful and, as it were, takes root in my presence and is flourishing in my presence, that's the rod of the one who's supposed to be the priest. And Aaron's is the one that blossoms with almond blossoms, and he's designated as priest. That rod is somewhere, if not in the ark, it's somewhere in the vicinity of the ark. It's inside the most holy place. And those three items inside the treasure box, inside the holy place, represent the gifts of God. They represent the main gifts that God bestows on his people. Bread represents life. The law represents the wisdom of God and the word of God that's spoken to us. The staff represents a priest or a shepherd who leads the people. Those are the things that we need in order to be completely fulfilled as God's people. Those are the things we need to be completely fulfilled as human beings. We need access to those treasures, to the bread and to the staff and to the word. But they're not fully available under Old Covenant conditions. And so the good news of the gospel is, among the many other things that I've already mentioned, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has made a way so that we can come into the presence of God and enjoy the glory of God, enjoy the presence of his glory, but also so that we can come into the into the holy place. We can come into God's presence, and he gives us his food freely without any restrictions. The manna is poured out. The jar of manna is opened up and distributed to us. We have the law of God that's delivered to us in its fullness. The word of God is delivered. The wisdom of God is delivered by the word and the spirit. And God provides guidance, direction. He provides a priest. Of course, Jesus himself is all these things. That's part of the message of John's gospel. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven. That's what he tells the Jews in John 6, much to their dismay. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. If anyone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will never die. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. I am the bread that can give life everlasting. Jesus is the manna. And of course, Jesus is the living word. Jesus is the word made flesh, not made stone, not simply written word, but he's a word made flesh. He's got self-communication in human nature. He's the Father's self-expression in our own. His life as human life is a self-expression of the Father. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't just give us new instructions. He does give us instructions. He teaches and he commands. But Paul says that he doesn't simply give us words on paper or carvings in stone. He sends us his spirit, who writes not on tablets of stone with ink on paper, but writes on tablets of the human heart. So Jesus comes as the word, the self-communication of God, and he brings his spirit so that that word can be placed and written on our hearts so that we can actually keep the requirements of the law. So the law, like the manna that's inside the tabernacle, inside the Ark of the Covenant, is opened up. The law is opened up and is revealed fully in Jesus, by Jesus, and through his spirit. And Jesus is our priest, our shepherd, our guardian. He's the one who's fruitful in the presence of God. He's the one who's the true priest who surpasses Aaron. He's the one whose rod flourishes in the presence of his Father. So all those treasures, which were once locked up inside the holy, most holy place, inaccessible, at least in their fullness, to human beings, are now opened up to us in the new covenant. They're opened up to us through Jesus. That's the good news. And this can sound kind of abstract and mystical, perhaps, too, but I think we can get a very concrete handle on what difference this makes in the liturgy of the church. If you were an Israelite and you came to the temple, you couldn't even see the bread of the presence on the table. You couldn't see the lampstand. You couldn't see the altar of incense. You certainly couldn't see the ark. The doors were not open. You couldn't even glimpse them. And the things that were in the ark were hidden away even to the priests. But we come into church, and what do we see? What should we see when we come into the place of worship? Well, we see a table. On the Lord's Day, at some point during the worship of the Lord's Day, that table is going to have bread and wine on it. That's the food of God, Jesus Christ giving himself to us through bread and wine. That bread that we bless is a communion in the body of Christ. The cup that we bless is a communion in the blood of Christ. That's Jesus Christ himself communicating himself to us by bread and wine through his spirit. And that's right there in front of us. That means, in biblical terms, we're inside. That's the manna from heaven sitting right up there on the table. And that means that we're inside the most holy place. And the word is right there. There's a Bible around here. Surely, Jeff. Oh, there it is. There's a Bible. Yeah, there it is. There's a Bible right there. The word of God is laid open. And it's read out publicly to us. And anybody, it's spread out so far that every one of us has multiple Bibles. The word of God is freely available to us. You come in on a Sunday morning and there's Pastor Neil standing there with his stole and his white robe. And he is Jesus' appointed shepherd for this communion of believers. Those are the gifts of God right there. And they're not hidden away. They're not secreted from us. They're freely available, given to us by Jesus and through his Spirit. And that is the good news of Jesus, that these things have been given to us, that the sanctuary has been opened and we can come in. Well, this might sound like I'm suggesting we come into church, we gather for worship in order to get something from God. We come to church because we know that there's good stuff there. We're hungry and we want food and drink. We want some guidance. We want the Word of God to guide us. We want a shepherd, a leader, a guardian, a pastor. And we come into the worship, we come to worship in order to receive these things from God. And this, sometimes we recoil from that idea that we come into church and we worship in order to get stuff. We want to say, no, we come in order to give things to God. We come in order to glorify God and to praise him and honor him and to bring all the fruits of our labor to God. That's what worship is about. It's us giving stuff to God, not about God giving stuff to us. And we want our worship to be God-centered. And our worship is not God-centered if we come in to church and we're looking for some kind of experience or some kind of gift from him. Well, it's certainly the case that there's a wrong way to worship in order to get. If you come to worship in order to have a certain kind of fuzzy experience or some kind of exciting experience, that's a distortion of what worship is. If you come into worship in order to have some kind of intellectual stimulation, that's probably a wrong way to approach worship. Not that intellectual stimulation or emotional stimulation in worship is wrong. But if you come in looking for that kind of thing from God, then you're getting it backwards. But you think about it, it must be the case that our worship is us in the receptive posture of receiving from God. Do we actually have anything? Do you think you have anything you can give to God? Have anything that you can give to God that he needs? Do you have anything that you can give to God that he hasn't already given to you already, that isn't already his? God is the main actor in our worship. God is the main, not just the initiator of our worship, who calls us and summons us into his presence, but God is the main actor in every aspect of the liturgy. That's true God-centered worship, not that God is expecting us to do stuff that pleases him, as if we have something to offer him, but rather that we receive the gifts of God. God glorifies himself by bestowing glory on us. God exalts himself by elevating us, not by keeping us down and keeping us in a subordinate position and dependent. God the Father loves the Son and shows his love for the Son by glorifying him and raising up from the dead and placing him at his right hand. And we are in that Son. That's how the Father glorifies himself, not by insisting that he alone as Father is the one king, and he's not going to share his throne with anybody. The triune God is a God who gives. And the liturgy is the primary place where God gives, where God gives himself to us, where the Father gives the Son to us by the Spirit. It's, as Jeff Meyer says in the title of his book, it's the Lord's service. And that should be understood as primarily as meaning it's the Lord serving us. That's what our worship is. We come in so that God can give us the good things of from his treasure house, the good things of his word, the good things of his bread. He can give himself to us in his Son and by the Spirit. I think that's genuine God-centered worship. And that's really the good news of That's the liturgical good news of the gospel. The liturgical good news is about the opening of the sanctuary so we can come in before God. It's about the opening of God's treasures so he can distribute them to us. It's also about God serving us through his Son. That's what God has done in Jesus. He's lowered himself and become a servant to us in order to elevate us. And that's what the liturgy is about. It embodies that good news. It embodies that gospel. Let me pray, and then we'll have a little bit of time for questions. Father, we're grateful to you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the living bread come down from heaven for our nourishment and our refreshment. Thank you that he is the Word made flesh, that he speaks to us, and that he is himself your speech to us. Thank you that he is our shepherd. And thank you that we live in the new covenant when you give these treasures to us and share them freely with us. We don't have to wait for them to be opened. They have been opened through your Son. And we can eat and drink in your presence. We can hear you speak. We can see your servants ministering to us. We thank you for this great privilege. And we praise you for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Any questions? We'll take up to 10 minutes. Concerning the martyrs specifically, what's their state? Is that what you mean?
Well, yeah, what's the connection there to what's happening in worship as well?
Couple of things occur to me. Don't know if this is addressing the exact question you're trying to ask, but or that you are asking, not just trying. When you take the whole story of the martyrs in Revelation, and it is a story of ascent, they start low, beneath the altar, at the base of the altar. They're elevated, first of all, to Zion. They're elevated above the firmament. At the end of Revelation, the martyrs are the ones on the thrones in Revelation 20. So, and there's a kind of liturgical dimension to that, because they're at the base of the altar, which is where blood is poured. So they've given their life's blood, and they're promised that they will be elevated and they'll assume the thrones. So I guess one way to say it would be that what's happening in that sequence for the martyrs is within the life stories of the martyrs, the liturgy of, or the liturgical elevation, or the elevation of the saints, is. Let me try this again. There's a liturgical movement of elevation. That liturgical movement is being played out as it were in their lives, their deaths, and their vindication. So I think there's a connection. It's pretty traditional in the early church to see martyrdom as a kind of fulfillment of the Eucharist, a kind of alternative Eucharist. And that would be partly their, not just their giving their lives in union with Christ, but also their vindication and their elevation. I thought I had another thought, but I think they'll stop with that, because that's the only thing that's still in my mind at this point. In that sequence, and
I mean not in that sequence, but yeah.
Is there
work itself out at some point? Oh, yeah. Full circle instead of just a completion, but a next level.
Yeah, yes. I'll come back to that in a second. But I think within the story, if you, it's kind of a downer, because you have the seven speeches that describe the tabernacle, and the very next thing that happens is the golden calf incident. You know, so you have this this symbolic new creation, and then you have an immediate fall. That's the sequence. That is kind of the eighth position in that sequence. Most of the time, the eighth in a sequence is a beginning of something new. So you complete a week. A seven-day week, and the eighth day is the day after the end of that week is the beginning of a new week. So you wait till the eighth day to circumcise a newborn boy, and that's a sign that he's It's circumcision is not a kind of confirmation that he is born into fleshly Israel. The eighth day is an indication that he's being born into, there's a kind of rebirth idea. There's a completion of the week of the old creation, and he's born into something new. And a lot of the rituals of purification in Leviticus have an eight-day structure. So if you're I'm not coming up with the specifics right now, but there are rituals that have you're unclean for seventh day, and then the eighth day you're put back you're clean again. So it's like a renewal of circumcision. You're put back into Israel after being excluded from the full enjoyment of Israel's life for a time. And then in the New Testament, I think the eighth day is that's associated with the resurrection. Jesus rises on the day after the Sabbath, which is called the first day of the week. But other places there are indications it's an eighth day. It's breaking out of the old world and starting a new thing. So yeah, the number eight is significant in a variety of ways. Is that what you're, that's the kind of thing you're asking? Yeah. Has anybody ever made that connection? Yeah. I'm sure people have. I don't know any details about it. Yeah, right. Yeah. It's the kind of thing that Augustine would have noticed, because he wrote a treatise on music. And, you know, he's constantly playing with the 6 and 7 days of creation and spinning off different allegories from it. So I'm sure it's something that he would have commented on, but I can't. I don't know specifics. Yeah, right. The correlation I made was Jesus and the bread, Jesus and the word, Jesus and Jeff. That was the correlation I made. The minister, I mean. that's just one way to say it, that you have a minister who plays that pastoral shepherding role. But yeah, I think that person would be the more general way to say it. And God's gifts to us are the gift of bread, the gift of word, and the gift of one another. So I think that's right. Everyone has some kind of guardian shepherding role to one another, each other. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'd stick with the Eucharistic example to start with, at least. There's a kind of historical tendency to see the Eucharist as a unique, utterly unique kind of event. This sacred moment. There's no analogy to it anywhere in human experience. Which is an odd thing to say when you think about what the Eucharist actually involves, which is eating bread and drinking wine. That's a pretty common experience. But I think the way to think about it, instead of thinking about it as isolated and separate, is to think that this is kind of paradigmatic for meals. So the Lord's Supper is a unique meal, but it is a meal that discloses the intended reality of all our meals. And all our meals can become means of communion with God insofar as they're received with thanksgiving, insofar as they're means of communion with one another. The Lord's Supper is setting a pattern for our daily tables. That would be one example. And you could say, use some of the other examples that I gave. We're doing, something similar. Talked about stone as a material for the building of a church. Stone is a material for the building of our homes. And our homes are places where we commune with God and worship with God. And so that stones are becoming part of a kind of secondary house where God is present. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's an analogy there. The offertory is an act of worship. It's not just a pragmatic necessity to meet the budget. And I say that based on the way that offerings of both goods and money were part of the temple and tabernacle system. So I think that it is an act of worship, and it's I hope you're not making your own money, and you know, have a press downstairs, and you're bringing the products of your labor into church. I hope you're not doing that. But the money does represent, it's a sign of the labor and productivity that you've had over the course of your work time. And offering part of that, a tithe of that to the Lord, is a part for whole kind of acknowledgement. I think that would be there would be a similar kind of thing going on there. Yeah. And then that money becomes you're not receiving it, but that money becomes a way of communion with God, in the sense that you're acknowledging His provision and you're just giving back to God what He gave to you.